Welcome back to Calligans Was Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Very happy to be here with Joe Heschmeyer. And it's Ask Me Anything and lots of people on the line. Lots of people have, it's funny, we have had quite a few testimonials to Joe's prowess as a podcaster. People really like his podcast. Even a man who follows the podcast but refuses to listen to it for some reason. So check out his podcast. It's called Shameless Popery because Joe is a shameless papist. And you can find it on YouTube or wherever you get your podcasts, or just go to shamelessjoe.com and get all the deets. The number to call this hour, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Ask Me Anything means you can ask Joe anything you want to know. And I should emphasize this again, because sometimes lately I've been forgetting to say this, but you don't have to know anything about the Catholic faith. You don't have to be Catholic. If there's something you're curious about, we love those kinds of questions. We love to have those kinds of conversations, and they make the show fun. So you're doing us a favor if you call 888-318-7884. We try to have fun on this show sometimes. Among the highlights of the show each week is a visit from Thomas the TikTok Engine, one or two, or sometimes even three visits from Thomas the TikTok Engine. He gets questions from TikTok, the social media phenomenon. And he brings them in here, and then he takes the answer that the apologist gives back to TikTok and shares it with the people of the earth. And that's one of the services that is provided by those who support this program. Thomas the TikTok Engine, welcome back.
Hi, Cy. Thanks a lot. That was very smooth of you to encourage people to keep supporting our ministry online.
I'm nothing if not smooth, Thomas. That's what everybody says.
That's correct.
You're pretty smooth. You handled the hosting duties like a pro earlier in the week.
Thanks, Cy. It's nice to hear that from another pro.
You should ask around about me before you say that.
Okay.
Well, let's see what my reputation is.
Let's just say the positive feedback was a tidal wave afterwards.
Yeah, it was. Yeah. I've already instructed Joe on how to answer this question, so he better get it right. Go ahead, Thomas, the TikTok engine.
Okay, Joe, let's see how you do. This person asks, what evidence do we truly have for a human soul?
Yeah, Cy wants me to say Aretha Franklin.
Aretha Franklin, that's the answer.
All right, I'm out of here.
Thank you. Come on, Joe, that's funny. All right, never mind.
So, the human soul. Yes. I like the way Peter Kraft approaches this in the dead cow hypothesis, that if you take two identical cows and one of them has died, they might still be at a material level the same. They've got the same number of atoms. They've got the same organs. They've got the same matter. But in one case, I mean, instantly after death, right? So there's no decomposition or anything like this. The difference between them is not a physical one. There is rather something else that in one case, the physical body is alive, and in the other case, it's not. And in one case, the body is animated, and in one, it's not. And in Latin, that word anima is the word for soul. So the soul is the principle of movement or the principle of life in the thing. This is true of all living things, not just humans. What makes human souls different is they're what's called subsistent, meaning that they survive death. So we know souls exist because there's an immaterial principle that keeps all living things alive, that there's no living gene or atom or particle that you could just take out and the thing is dead now. It doesn't work like that. The system is either alive or dead. The organism is either alive or dead. That's the anima. That's the soul. What makes human souls different is that there is this principle of life that continues on even apart from the body. With an animal, with a plant, there's no part of them that isn't reducible to the body. So once the body is gone, there's nothing left. There's nothing to animate. There's no principle. With humans, there is. We know this in a couple of ways. One, we can contemplate things without our senses. You can be in a room where you're not seeing, tasting, smelling, touching, anything else, and still have a lively engagement at the level of the mind by contemplating things. That your intellect and your will, you can still choose things, you can contemplate things mentally, even apart from any bodily faculty like the senses. But secondarily, you're able to mentally draw from all the visible things that you're seeing, what are called particulars, you're able to draw universals, and you're able to contemplate not only things that you've seen, but concepts and things from that in a way that an animal simply cannot do. So these are indications that your soul isn't reducible to the body in the way that animal and plant souls are reducible to their respective organisms, but rather has this marriage with the body that even if the body and soul are separated, the soul will survive death. And this intuition is something that almost every culture has figured out, because there is something in the human soul that doesn't seem reducible to the body.
I feel like that still doesn't totally rule out Aretha Franklin somewhere in the equation, like somewhere in the cosmic background. His song is still going and enlivening
everyone.
Well, there
is a, there's a more intuitive. I want to make sure I give her all the RESPECT she deserves.
You should give
this Redding song.
Yeah, every song is Aretha's song once she sings it. Once she sings it, it doesn't belong to anybody else after that. Yeah,
my wife just discovered Dolly Parton is the one who. Oh, what is the name of that
Jolene?
Song?
Jolene.
No. That I will always. No, what is? Oh, the
oh
one that
I will
Whitney,
always love you. Yeah, Whitney.
That's
Houston.
Not Dolly, is it?
Yeah.
Yeah, Dolly wrote that.
Yeah, Dolly Parton did the original of that.
And then Whitney Houston just
blew
the doors off.
And then my wife was like, imagine writing a song that gets totally taken from you like that, and no one even knows he did it anymore.
Yeah, she's cashing some big checks. Believe me, like the checks that Dolly Parton got about for that, she's okay with it. Everything's all right. Thank you, Thomas, the TikTok engine. Thank you for coming in here and allowing me to reminisce about the Queen of Soul.
Thank you, Si. That was my pleasure, too.
On we go. Joe Heschmeyer. Michael is in Fort Thomas, Kentucky, listening on Catholic.com. Go ahead, Michael, with your question for Joe.
All right. Hi. So I've been talking with a couple of Protestants recently, and we started talking about the Deuterocanonical books, and I was wondering for any proofs of those in either the early church or just throughout Scripture or anything that you might have.
Yeah. So let's go one by one through them. That work? So let's start out with Tobit. Tobit appears to be prophetic, meaning in Tobit 12, the angel Raphael introduces himself and says that he's one of the seven angels who enter and serve before the glory of the Lord. And he describes how he presented and read the record of your prayer before the glory of the Lord. And if that manuscript tradition is right, that certainly seems to predict Revelation chapter 8, which talks about there being seven angels that stand in the presence of the Lord. That's a remarkable thing for him to get right, that there are seven angels that stand in this way. Nevertheless, we also see the book being quoted. So Origen, in Contra Africanus, there's a back and forth about which books belong in Scripture. And one of the points that Origen makes is that the churches use Tobit. Like, he makes it very clear. It's not just his own personal view, but that every Christian church in his day, which is like the mid-200s, is using Tobit. And even before that, you find, for instance, Clement of Alexandria in the Stromata talking about, he cites Tobit 12:8 and describes it as Scripture. And that's late 100s, early 200s. So that's Tobit. Then Judith, he also, Origen also mentions in the letter to Africanus as being one used by the churches. Clement of Alexandria also talks about Judith in terms of the model of virtuous womanhood. So there's often this lie that Protestants have believed that the early Christians used these, but not as Scripture. And it's just not true. They're regularly cited and quoted as Scripture. Augustine mentions every one of the 73 books of the Catholic canon when he says which books he considers canonical. The Third Council of Carthage in the 300s does this as well. So every one of these is individually named and described as Scripture. But you can find, even before the 300s, plenty of references to this. So the Epistle of Barnabas, which is an early, maybe late 1st century, early 2nd century document, we don't know a ton about it, but there is at one point where it speaks of the prophet speaking against Israel, and it provides a quotation that's a blend of Isaiah 3, verse 9, and the book of Wisdom in Wisdom 2, verse 12. And so it's treated as Scripture. It's quoted alongside Isaiah as Scripture. So it'd be preposterous to say, oh, no, it wasn't taken as Scripture. In terms of Sirach, there is a good chance that Jesus is quoting it, although it's a little unclear whether he's quoting or alluding to this. In Matthew 7, when Jesus talks about knowing them by their fruits, this certainly seems to recall Sirach 27:6, which says the fruit discloses the cultivation of a tree. So the expression of a thought discloses the cultivation of a man's mind. Jesus is using the exact same image in the exact same way. Likewise, you'll find James doing something similar to Sirach 5:11. The First Council of Ephesus refers to Sirach explicitly as divinely inspired Scripture. when it quotes Sirach 32:19, the Didache, which is maybe the earliest document outside of the scripture itself in terms of Christian writings, quotes from Sirach as well. When it quotes Sirach 4:31, to not let your hand be extended to receive, but withdrawn when it's time to repay. And on and on and on we go. Baruch, Tertullian quotes Baruch in the 200s. So, first and second Maccabees, Jesus, we find him going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication is only mentioned in first and second Maccabees. Additionally, you have second Maccabees 7, where you have the woman with her children who are martyred. They were tortured. They didn't accept release, so they might obtain a better resurrection. Hebrews 11:35-37 mentions this. The early Christians considered it canonical. Origen, again, says, but that we believe on the authority of Holy Scripture that such is the case. Here, how in the book of Maccabees, ... So you'll notice he's citing it in De Principis, on the principles, as Scripture. I think that's all seven. All that's to say, you don't have to go to the 300s. You can go before that and find all of these books being cited, and all of them being cited as Scripture. The idea that they weren't considered that because Jerome questioned them in the 400s is a very strange understanding of how chronology and timelines work. Like, the early Christians knew that these were not... Like, one of the things in Origen and Africanus' debate, they both realize that the Christian canon of Scripture differs from the Jewish canon of Scripture. Now, you could add to that by saying the Jewish Talmud quotes Sirach as Scripture and calls it Scripture and places it in the third section of Scripture. In the Tanakh, you have the law, the writings, or the law, the prophets, and the writings. That third section, called the Ketuvim in Hebrew, it quotes Sirach and places it in that section. So we know that both the early Christians and the Jews of their day considered books like this inspired. It was later that they became rejected in Judaism, and much, much, much later that they became rejected in Protestantism.
Michael, sorry, I got to go to a break. I hope that was helpful to you. We'll be right back with more Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
This is Jim Pinto, director of EWTN Media Missionaries. Mother Angelica said, "The essence of evangelization is to tell everybody Jesus loves you." You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Hey, our big conference is coming up at the end of September, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. CatholicAnswersConference.com is the place to go to find out all about it. We're going to be talking about the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, and that is going to be a wonderful few days together. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Let's see, where am I going now? Ryan in New Mexico is where I'm going. Ryan, watching on YouTube, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yeah, thank you so much to both of you gentlemen. Grace, peace, and love be with you guys.
And with you.
Thank you, sir. I do understand about the seven books that you just spoke of with the last caller. Mm-hmm. I have no problem with that. I have no issue with that. I read from the Catholic Bible. I mean, I would probably not read from a King James unless that's like the only book around. I have a Catholic Bible app, and on this app, there's some additional readings, and I'll just name a few. Maccabees 3, Maccabees 4, Psalm 151, Bel and the Dragon, and I think Greek Esther and the Book of Susanna. Now, these particular books didn't make the cut. obviously they're not in the whole Bible because we only have
some of them actually are.
Okay, so I was just wondering about that. And what are these writings? Why didn't it make the cut if they did? And is it okay as a Catholic to read these writings? I don't see danger or anything wrong with reading these, even though they're Jewish writings. Is that okay?
Yeah, so the reason let's talk about the ones that did make the cut. So Susanna and Bell and the Dragon and Greek Esther, those are all part of the first two of those are part of the longer version of Daniel. And so in the... at the time of Christ, you have two major sets of writing. You have a Hebrew kind of tradition, and you have a Greek tradition, because these scriptures were early on translated into Greek, I mean, centuries before the time of Christ. And in some cases, the Greek actually seems to have been the better preserved transmission. And so you'll find numerous times where the New Testament quotes from the Greek version. In fact, overwhelmingly, the New Testament quotes from the Greek version, including the prophecies only found in the Greek version and not found in the Hebrew version. So Catholics and Orthodox use the Greek version of Daniel and of Esther, which are much longer than the shorter versions found in the Hebrew versions that are used by Protestants and Jews today. So those differences have been named Greek Esther for the Esther, the longer version. And then the sections of Daniel are named Bell and the Dragon and the Book of Susanna. But they're not actually separate books. They're sections that are disputed between Jews and Protestants on one hand and Catholics and Orthodox and Copts on the other. Then you have third and fourth Maccabees. These are written later and they weren't considered to be canonical or inspired by very many early Christians. Whereas you find like first and second Maccabees having pretty widespread acceptance. You find much less acceptance for third and fourth Maccabees. Doesn't make them bad books, but we don't consider them to be divinely inspired. They didn't receive the kind of reception scripture received in the early church. And then likewise with Psalm 151, with the issue with Psalm 151 is it presents itself as David facing off with Goliath, but is clearly from much later, not actually written by David. So as long as you know that, it's still quite beautiful. If memory serves, when Haile Selassie became emperor of the Ethiopians, he recited Psalm 151 by heart. I actually really like Psalm 151. I think it's quite beautiful. But I don't think it's divinely inspired. I don't think it's actually written by David. So those would be the things. I don't think you're going to go wrong in reading those. But I think you should recognize that most early Christians didn't regard them as scripture, and the church doesn't regard them as scripture today.
Cool. Thank you.
All right. Ryan.
Yeah, you bet.
Thank you very much for the call. Jonah is in Nashville, Tennessee, listening on our website, catholic.com. Welcome, Jonah. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
So, little story. I had a scapular, and it was a blue color scapular. And I learned that the brown ones are actually the ones that Our Lady talked about. So I was wondering what the difference between the colors.
Okay.
Yeah, the brown scapular, the scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, or Carmel, is the oldest. And it shows a connection kind of to the Carmelites. And it dates back to the 13th century, where Mary is said to have appeared to St. Simon Stock. Other scapulars kind of come in imitation of that, I think mostly in the 1800s. So you get like the red scapular St. Vincent de Paul uses. You get the green scapular for a kind of a symbol of the Immaculate Heart of Mary and of healing. You've got the black scapular in honor of the Seven Sorrows of Mary. That one's also old. I think it's associated with the Servites. The blue scapular in honor of Mary's Immaculate Conception, that is 17th century. And then the white scapular in honor of the Holy Trinity, which is associated with the Trinitarian order. That one's also quite old, but I don't think it's as old as the brown scapular. So the idea is that, so a scapular, just to explain, you may notice different religious orders have different color habits. Like the outfits that they wear look different.
Yeah.
So, you know, like a Dominican wears white, a Franciscan wears brown. In fact, the word cappuccino and also capuchin monkey come from the fact that both of those are the same color as the habits worn by capuchin monks. And so, like, you could tell which religious order somebody was in based on the color of their outfit. And so there might be a religious significance, but partly it's a way to just distinguish who's who. And so similarly with the scapular, which is sort of the layman's version of the habit, you have a particular devotion, and so there's a different color tied to each one. There's not like a bad one. It isn't like, you know, jelly beans where you get the black ones and they're really nasty. This is, there's no bad one in the bunch. It's just a particular devotion reflected in particular scapulars.
Okay, Jonah?
Yeah. I have one more question.
Sure.
Oh, yeah.
What about metal? What about metal scapulars?
Oh, I've actually never seen a metal scapular. Have you seen a metal scapular, Si?
No, I'm looking at Darren to see if he has. Darren, you have? John Versolo also says he has. The holy ones in there have. The people on the air have not.
Loth is the traditional one. Metal, people are just doing anything these days. But hey, if it helps you to pray more, if it helps remind you of your devotion, and that, you know, it's a little reminder to yourself, nothing wrong with that. Like, the point of a scapular is not as like a magical thing. The point of a scapular is to help you be reminded of your commitments and your devotions and who you are and what you're about. And in that way, and it also is kind of an outward symbol of the fact that you love God and want to serve him. That you love the saints and you want to imitate them. So I don't think, you know, if you want to come up with a new scapular, you think you actually have a pretty wide range of freedom and those kind of things. If you want to wear a WWJD bracelet, it's not that dissimilar from what scapulars have always done.
Jonah, thank you. Thanks very much. I always thought cappuccino was invented by the Capuchins. I didn't know it was because totally thought that they
trademarked the color.
Oh, all right. James is in Washington, D.C., watching on YouTube. James, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Okay, so my question is about disagreeing with the church.
Okay.
Okay.
If you have something that seems like it's a disagreement with the church, and you've studied it, and it's your opinion is the same, but you don't want to go against the church, and you don't want to promulgate it to cause any sort of scandal, is there any sort of teaching around this where you could be sort of resting in that disagreement, but also always open to being wrong and ready to learn something new?
Yeah. There are different levels of assent required. And so if something's taught infallibly, then you owe like the highest level of assent. And so to deny an infallibly taught doctrine is to be guilty of heresy. On the other hand, there are other things that are taught that aren't at that same level that are owed what's called religious submission of intellect and will, where, yeah, you don't go out and you publicly like clash with the church on this issue, and you don't like try to undermine the authority of the church, but you don't have to hold that it is an infallibly held kind of doctrine. And it sounds like the process you're describing is the appropriate one in the case of a religious submission of intellect and will, where you are allowing the church to be teacher and yourself to be student, even if you're not completely convinced of whatever this non-infallibly taught kind of doctrine is. Now, where that line is depends on the nature of what's been taught and kind of the authority level that it's at. But in the oath of fidelity that theologians take, they take an oath that says, with firm faith, I also believe everything contained in the Word of God, whether written or handed down in tradition, which the church, either by a solemn judgment or by the ordinary and universal magisterium, sets forth to be believed as divinely revealed. So those are at the highest level. And then it says, I also firmly accept and hold each and everything definitively proposed by the church regarding teaching on faith and morals. So you'll notice that's the second kind of level. And then the third level is, moreover, I adhere with religious submission of will and intellect to the teachings which either the Roman pontiff, that's the pope, or the college of bishops enunciate when they exercise their authentic magisterium, even if they do not intend to proclaim these teachings by a definitive act. So you don't want to be someone who's habitually sparring with the pope and with the bishops. Those people exist in the Catholic world. They're not supposed to kind of behave in that way. There may be things that the pope does and says wrong, in the nature that not everything the pope says and does is infallible. But we still owe what's basically the relationship of a son to a father. In the same way that, you know, like when you were growing up, there were times where your parents failed you and you may have even had to confront them about a particular thing. But if you're just constantly attacking everything mom and dad do, that's not a filial relationship. You're a rebellious child. And so while we don't want to pretend like everything the Pope says and does is necessarily the best and right thing, we don't want to also become rebellious children.
James, thank you. Hang on the line. We'll send you a copy of Joe's book, Pope Peter. If you don't have it yet and you'd like it, I'd be happy to send it to you. We have to take a very quick break. We'll be right back with more. Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
It's Miracle Monday.
That's Monday's topic on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Good morning. Happy Saturday morning to you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I say happy Saturday morning because there's people on the other side of the dateline that listen on Saturdays, and sometimes we get calls from them because they stretch, they get up, they maybe have a little bit of orange juice, and they're like, I'm going to call Catholic Answers Live. And one of them is Luke in Seoul, South Korea, who calls from time to time. Hello, Luke.
Hello, sir. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning, Joe.
How's your Saturday morning going?
Good morning.
Actually, I drank juice, as you said.
You had what kind of juice?
Orange.
Oh, you had orange juice. Okay, good. I'm glad to hear it.
I will say this. We have a Korean bakery in town, and Korean baked goods are delicious, which I did not know.
Well, you may not know this about Luke, but he is not himself Korean.
He gets to experience those things. I go to a Korean bakery.
Wow.
I'm also not Korean.
Yeah, that's true. You're not a Korean either. But that's all right with me sharing that with Joe, right? You're not hiding. You're not like hiding from the law in Nigeria or something, are you, Luke? It's okay.
You don't have to answer that on the air.
No. Is Interpol looking for you? All right, Luke. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
So, Joe, I've had a lot of people criticize the church because of their method of baptism, which is sprinkling. So I would like to know when the church started that method and why we don't use the original form by immersion.
Oh, great. So, yeah, technically what we do is not sprinkling. It's pouring. So the three methods in technical terms are called infusion, immersion, and aspersion. So immersion is straightforward. But then the other method that we do now is pouring. So this is actually reflected in canon law. So canon 758 of the old code of canon law from 1917 said baptism can be validly conferred in any of those three ways, by infusion, by immersion, or by aspersion, but only the first or the second should be retained. In other words, even though you can validly sprinkle for a valid baptism, the church was withdrawing permission to baptize in that way. And so we continue to have that not be a way that we're told to baptize. So canon 854 of the modern code of canon law says baptism is to be conferred either by immersion or by pouring. So either you have, you know, going down into the water or you have pouring. Now, where does this come from? So pouring as a method dates back to the first century. In the Didache, we're told if you have running water, baptized by immersion in that. If you don't, like if you have still water, baptized by immersion in that. If you have neither, then pour water. So the early Christians were not particularly fixated on the exact method you used as long as you got baptized. It's modern Christians who don't believe that baptism actually does anything in terms of a sacrament that believe it's something we're doing for God. So I'd sit back and say this. The major difference is this. The Christian understanding from day one was that baptism is something God does for us. He brings us into his people through baptism. If you don't have that understanding, then it's a ritual we're doing for God. It's like a good work we're doing for him. And then you have to get the work just right, even though it doesn't do anything, because if it did, then you'd be earning your own salvation. And so it's a strange kind of legalism attached to the precise mode of baptism that you don't see a whole lot of in early Christianity, because they understood it as a sacrament God's doing for us. So we find immersion and we find pouring from the first century. Aspersion, we find a little bit of a controversy about in the 300s, because sometimes with the sick, they would baptize by aspersion. And so there's a great theological debate about this. And one of the church fathers points back to Ezekiel, where it says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. And that's, you know, the famous prophecy of turning your hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, says that water will be sprinkled upon you. And so his point is clearly baptism by sprinkling is valid. But nevertheless, it was never the norm to baptize by sprinkling. And as a result, like this is something the church doesn't encourage as kind of the normative way to do it. So if you've been baptized by sprinkling, it's still valid. It's a baptism. But if you're going to baptize someone, do it either by immersion or by pouring.
Okay, Luke?
Okay. Okay, thank you, Si. And Joe?
Yeah, sorry. Absolutely.
Thank you, Joe and Si. I have a question for you, Joe or Si.
Okay.
So the World Youth Day is going to be in Seoul by 2027. Is Carly Cancer going to be here?
Say that last.
What's going to happen in 2027?
The World Youth Day.
World Youth Day.
World Youth Day. It's going to be in Seoul in 2027? To be honest with you, I didn't know that.
I didn't know either. I'm going to make a firm commitment that we might be there. How about that, Luke? I think that's the best we can do. I have never met anybody here that plans to 2027 in this entire apostolate. So we'll see if we have anyone who can think that far ahead. But if we do come, we're staying at your house, okay?
Isn't your queen Aretha Franklin?
Wait. The Queen of Soul. Oh no, you did not.
You did not.
Oh, poor Luke. All right, that's some time off purgatory for that one, Luke. God bless you, brother. Thank you for calling us.
Thank you,
Frank. All right, Mike. That is my favorite Nigerian living in Korea that I've ever talked to.
I bet there's going to be some Nigerian living in Korea. Yeah, like, what? That feels extremely
rude.
Personal. Why would you? How would you say that? I'm so nice to you, Si.
We invited a special guest into the studio with us, Joe. I don't know if you saw. They did an episode of Catholic Answers Live en Español the other day called Respuestas Católicas en Vivo. Edgar, who runs the Spanish stuff here, has been doing Respuestas Católicas, which means Catholic Answers in Spanish, but he did it in vivo, which means live. And how did it go, Edgar?
I just got to say, your Spanish is fantastic.
Perfecto. Fantástico. You better say fantástico.
Fantástico.
Thank you. Fantástico.
It went really well. It was successful. I think it was... It truly was a historic moment for Catholic Answers because, you know, we've done a lot of things here and there in the Spanish world, and we're finally jumping into the bread and butter of what we do here at Catholic Answers, which is live apologetical questions. So if we can start doing that a little more frequently in Spanish, why not? But I will take the host chair. I'm not going to give it up. So
no, I think that's great, and it was beautiful to see you in the host chair with. And now tell us about the gentleman who he's actually joined you from South America, right?
From Mexico,
he did. He was in Mexico.
So Rafa Pina Valdez, he is. I'll call him a godfather in the Spanish apologetics world because he had a TV program on a Spanish Mexican TV station called Maria Vision. He had an apologetic show back in the
VCM.
Exactly.
Sorry, Maria I just want Vision. To help you with your Maria Spanish pronunciation.
Thank you. So he had an apologetics question, question answer show. And the fact that he was doing it back in the mid-2000s was pretty impressive for the Hispanic world. But it's really cool that he was on. And not only that, but he learned a lot from Catholic Answers. Since he's bilingual, he was able to take a lot of the things from Catholic Answers. And along with that, I guess I can make the announcement. An announcement that I made during the live stream was that we now officially have the Catholic Answers website in Spanish.
Oh, that's right. Thank you, Edgar, for that. Yeah.
Well, I got to thank everybody from here from the office.
Well, Chuck did a lot of programming work on that.
Yeah, Chuck and Chris Costello, they worked hard on that. So now we have our official the website in Spanish, and it's respuestascatolicas.com. So all the articles, decades of articles, are now in Spanish. So when I told Rafa that, because he wasn't expecting it, he was just blown away by the fact that we have this now. So it's a huge deal for the Hispanic world.
That is wonderful. You know what? I'm just going to make a suggestion about the Spanish website. Get yourself an AI priest in Espanol.
Well, what if we laicize them? We can laicize it first.
Okay, all right. What do you think, Joe? That's pretty good. A lot of Spanish speakers on Earth.
I'm extremely pleased that we're doing something about that. I mean, this is always the thing. There's an enormous Spanish-speaking population that is either Catholic or their family was Catholic, and maybe they want to know if they should be Catholic. And in many cases, they are wanting resources. And my Spanish is terrible, and I think many Catholic apologists struggle to be able to be the resource that is obviously badly needed. So I'm so happy. Happy to see this happening.
One of the best parts about it is that we were able to use AI to translate Joe into Spanish. And he is a great Spanish speaker through AI.
It's amazing, isn't it?
Convincing it is.
Yeah.
I mean, unless someone knows me and knows my Spanish is terrible, then you would think it wasn't.
Yeah, no, you would think that you're quite competent in Spanish. It's congratulations on everything you've done, Edgar. It really is a gift that you brought to Catholic Answers and Respuestas Católicas. So you'll do more of these in vivo?
The plan is to do another one at the end of August with another guest named William Albrecht. So if you're in the English
speaking world. That's a very, very Spanish-sounding name. Yeah, William Albrecht. Yes, I'm sorry. Is he from Spain? That sounds Castilian.
It does sound Castilian, doesn't it? No, he's fluent in both English and Spanish, and actually...
He's a good man.
He is. And he is. Just to give a little teaser, there's a possibility that our site is going to be hosting... online debates with William in Spanish. So there's a lot more coming up down the pipeline, and you know we need this is where your donations kick in. So help us out because we need it.
Totally
smooth.
You know what the thing is that you've brought though, Edgar, is, and I just want to emphasize, like, it's 30 plus years of materials here at Catholic Answers in English, and bit by bit you're either translating them yourself into Spanish with Analia's help, and then I'm sorry that I was should I not have said that, and then you know, and presenting the materials yourself, you're interviewing people, you're using the AI. It's like a one man operation there.
I can't take all the credit. I will say that.
We'll give some to Jesus.
Oh, okay, well, there's okay. He deserves a little bit of that, right?
He speaks Spanish.
And that's when I get smited down, right? Just by saying that.
Yeah. But, Edgar, great work. Thank you. Thank you. If you have Spanish-speaking people in your family, in your orbit, or if you yourself are Spanish-speaking and you'd like to check it out, respuestascatolicas.com is the place to go. Is that right?
Or
you can go to YouTube, Respuestas Catolicas.
Yeah, if you want the website in Spanish, respuestascatolicas.com. But if you want the YouTube channel, just go to YouTube, type in Respuestas Catolicas, and the channel will pop up. You'll recognize the Catholic Answers logo.
And how do you say streaming in Spanish?
Live stream.
I love it when you say that. Okay, we'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples, disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, tomorrow at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It is Ask Me Anything. Two lines open right now, 888-318-7884, but still lots of questions to get to. So off to Texas we go. Bob is listening on the EWTN app. Bob, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, thank you very much, Cy, my favorite talk show host, and Joe, my favorite apologist, and of course Edgar, my favorite call screener. So,
By the way,
having a great day so far.
Darren's on the audio and Mary's on the video. Did you want to say anything about them?
Nah, they're doing an awesome job.
Oh, thank you, Bob. Thank you.
Well, oh man, last hour, Joe, you were talking about baptism, talking about infant baptism versus adult baptism, etc. And it got me thinking about the impartation of grace, okay, that initial, because baptism now saves you. So I want to understand that a little bit better. Is there anywhere in your three books that I now have, thanks to you guys, is there anything that I can look to in either the Pope book, the Eucharist book, or the early church book that addresses baptism and the impartation of grace, how we lose it, how we regain it?
Not necessarily directly. I mean, the closest is going to be in the early church was the Catholic Church. I have a chapter on baptism that does talk about the imparting of grace somewhat. But the theology of grace is a pretty deep dive. So Aquinas, when he's talking about this, talks about how we, even in common language, we mean three different things by grace. He says, first, for anyone's love, as we're accustomed to say, the soldier's in the good graces of the king, that the king looks on him with favor. So in this sense, we talk about grace as God's divine favor. Second, it's any gift freely bestowed. I do you this act of grace. He gives that as the example. So it's a free gift. It is divine favor in the case of, divine grace. And third, we use terms like gratis, gracias. I mean, all of this is a third meaning of the word for grace, where it is a response of thanksgiving to grace. So when we're talking about divine grace, we want it to be clear that this is the imparting of divine gifts in the soul, as well as a divine favor. Aquinas calls it the light of the soul. And so in that sense, it is being in God's favor, but it is also receiving these gifts of God to grow in union with him, which is why we can talk about grace in a real sense as a gift, not just as a gift of being in God's favor, but that something is actually given to us by which we're able to act in a more than merely human sort of way. So when St. Paul talks about faith, hope, and love, he's very clear that these are gifts from God. They're graces that God has given to us to be able to act in this way.
Okay,
Bob?
That's great.
Do you want to get another question, but
I'll save it for another day.
All right, but we want to
have a question about.
Go ahead, Bob.
Your book site.
Yeah.
The one I heard you yesterday talking about. Someone asked a question about Jesus, the weird sayings of Jesus.
No, it's
teachings of Jesus.
That would have been a better title, but no, it's called A Teacher of Strange Things: Who Jesus Was, What He Taught, and Why People Still Follow Him.
I'm going to start calling it the Weird Sayings of Jesus.
Of Jesus. Seems more judgmental than my title. I'll tell you what, Bob, hang on. We'll send him a Teacher of Strange Things so he can read it and call back and say how great it was. Bob, you have to do that. And then, Joe, you mentioned one of your books. We should give him one of those.
Yeah, Early Church was the Catholic Church.
Early Church was the Catholic Church.
It sounds like he might already have that, but if he doesn't, we can send him that as well.
Okay. Bob, thank you very much. I'm only going quick to try to get everybody on here. Tom's in Jacksonville, Florida, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Tom, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
All right. I appreciate it. The good nuns all the way through school for me told me that when war is justified, the taking of human life is justified as well. I'm having a little trouble with what about innocent civilians that we know are going to die, who are non-combatants and maybe don't even know there's a war going on, and their life gets lost. And how do we try to justify that, or do we?
That's a great question.
All right. Thank you, Tom. Go ahead, Joe.
So when we're talking about just war, there's two levels to just war. The first is, do you have a just cause to go to the war? And so the Catechism talks about this in paragraph 2309, where you have to look at several strict requirements. You're supposed to look at the damage inflicted by the aggressor on the nation or community of nations must be lasting, grave, and certain. So it can't be for a trivial reason. Two, all other means of putting an end to it must have been shown to be impractical or ineffective. Three, there must be a serious prospect of success. This is a controversial one in the modern day. You know, does Ukraine have a serious prospect of success against Russia, for instance? Fourth, the use of arms must not produce evils and disorders graver than the evil to be eliminated. And then it notes here, the power of modern means of destruction weighs very heavily in evaluating this condition, that a lot of damage can be done with modern means of warfare. So we have an even greater than before impetus to seek peace and avoid war. But even if those are all met, that doesn't give you the right to just do anything. The Catechism goes on to say in 2312, the church and human reason both assert the permanent validity of the moral law during armed conflict. The mere fact that war has regrettably broken out does not mean that everything becomes licit between the warring parties. So you can't, for instance, ever intentionally target innocent civilians. One thing that every pope from Pius XII on has been very clear about is that the use of atomic weapons in places like Hiroshima and Nagasaki is not morally acceptable. It would be wrong to intentionally light one innocent person on fire. It would be more wrong to intentionally light an entire city's worth of innocent people on fire. Now, we want to caveat this and say there are times where you're pursuing a legitimate military end and you foresee but do not intend civilian deaths. So, you know, you go to bomb a military base, but it's in the heart of a city, so you know that bombing this military base, some people are likely to die who are innocent civilians. You're not trying to kill them. That's a side effect. It's, you know, in the military uses the term collateral damage. The church uses the language of side effect, meaning it's not an intended effect, and it's not a means to get to your end. It's a thing that unintentionally is caused by your action. In some cases, someone dying as a side effect is morally permissible. This is true in medicine. You can have an experimental drug that will help a lot of people, even if you know one of the side effects is that it might kill a small number of people. You're not trying to kill them. You know, say you've got a drug for cancer and it saves 10 people and kills one. That would be morally permissible. That one is a side effect. You're not intending their death, and you're saving 10 people. That's what you're intending to do. And the death of one isn't necessary for the saving of the 10. This is, the doctrine is known as double effect. And so we want to be really clear that in war, number one, it's not an anything goes. And the catechism is extremely clear about that, and human reason should be clear about that too. Number two, if you want to know, well, if it's not true that anything goes, what does go? This is where you want to look. Like you want to look to what am I intending to do? Am I intending to do something evil, or is the death of the innocent an unintentional side effect?
So, go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to say, does that make sense, Tom?
Yes, it's probably the best explanation I've ever had. And to be candid with you, I never really thought about looking it up in the catechism. I should have started there.
Well, then we wouldn't have got to talk with you.
Listen,
go ahead.
I got to tell you, though, too, that no more Aretha, okay? Have you guys never heard of the Kingston Trio, for crying out loud?
is any one of them the Queen of Soul, Tom? Is any of them the Queen of Soul?
They're like the Magi.
All three of them.
Tell me a Kingston Trio song. I'll listen to it on the way home. What's a good Kingston Trio?
Tom Dooley.
All right.
Flower. Where Have All the Flowers Gone? Which is an anti-war song.
Oh, I have
Paul
heard
and Mary
that song.
Also did that, didn't they? No, never mind. Probably not.
No one's talking to you anymore, Joe.
Yeah, that was the anti-Vietnam song.
All right, Where Have All the Flowers Gone? I'll check it out on the way home. Thank you, Tom. Thanks very much. Name one of your books that I should give to Tom, Joe.
Tom, why don't I have you get Early Church Was the Catholic Church?
All right, hang on, Tom. We'll send you The Early Church Was the Catholic Church if you'd like it. Thank you for that call. Kyle's in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on our app, Catholic Answers Live app. Kyle, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
It's a supreme pleasure to talk to him. And my question is, I'm a recovering pre-trib, premillennial, non-denominational evangelical, and I just came into the church this Easter. And
welcome home.
I've been reading. Thank you. I've been reading, obviously, the Bible very differently, and so I reread Revelation. Did a study with Jeff Cavins. I think that's how you say his name. And he was referencing the writings of Josephus, so I got that book. That's a very big book. I didn't know it was going to be very big. And I guess my question is, did everything before Revelation 27 already happen and or is happening? Because I guess it would appear after reading some of the writings of Josephus that everything before that seems there's good evidence that it has already happened in the first century.
Yeah, that is a really good question. So you're talking about the millennial reign of Christ, right? I mean, I guess all of the things. So there is no official Catholic position on how to understand the millennium that's described in Revelation. Nevertheless, most Catholic theologians are either going to be post-millennialists or amillennialists. Amillennialists meaning that this is a reference to Christ's reign right now in heaven. Others are going to view that Christ is going to return after the millennium to judge the living and the dead. The view that I don't think any Catholics take is the kind of rapture view. That is a very modern sort of take. That it sounds like even by your laughter, you're familiar with this view. This owes a lot to Darby and the 19th century kind of reinterpretation of these passages. And when you actually do a deep dive on this, you have to make really complicated, crazy charts to try to put those pieces together in a way that works. It makes much more sense to say something like Christ is reigning now. This is the reign being spoken of in sort of metaphorical terms in the book of Revelation.
And that is where we will have to leave that, because we are done for the day. That's what that music means. Joe Heschmeyer has been our guest. Check out his work, Shameless Popery, a more and more popular podcast and YouTube program. And you can check him out. If you go to YouTube, just type in Shameless Popery. And if you want to find the podcast, go to shamelessjoe.com. You can find it, or wherever you get your podcasts. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you. It was awful nice to do 2 hours with you today.
That was a real pleasure.
All right, that'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live. Mm-hmm.